Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that although the exigencies of the day cause a great deal of hassle and confusion and distraction, that we might be able to separate ourselves away from all of these things for 1 hour so that we might concentrate on your divine principles, concepts that will allow us to continue our growth in grace and the ultimate glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. When time caught us 2 Thursdays ago, we had embarked upon an introduction of the doctrine of dispensations. And we made it through the introduction, and I would like to briefly review that as well as bring out some other principles in that introduction. First of all, let's simplify the definition of dispensations under 5 principles. First of all, time is the invention of God. Now, man has discovered time and has learned how to categorize it, but God invented it. And along with space, time forms the boundary for human history. Secondly, a dispensation is God's division of human history into segments. Now, I was asked the other day, how do you spell this word? Well, it's dispensation, dispensation. And a dispensation is God's division of human history into segments. Thirdly, these segments, or dispensations, express God's viewpoint or God's analysis of human history. Fourth, during each dispensation, and there are several, and we mentioned 6 2 Thursdays ago, there are 6 dispensations. During each dispensation, God delegates the responsibility of spreading the gospel to a certain person or to a group of people. The ultimate responsibility in each dispensation is for one individual to communicate gospel truth to the entire world or for a group of people to do so. Now, 5, the final basic definition. In all but one case, in all but one dispensation, failure to fulfill this responsibility causes God to end one dispensation and introduce a new one. Now, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a dispensation, and of course, He did not fail to disseminate truth, but He was in the process of changing dispensations from the dispensation of Israel to the dispensation of the church. The definition of those terms will be forthcoming as we continue our study. But in all but one case, failure to fulfill the responsibility of disseminating gospel truth causes God to end one dispensation and to initiate and introduce another. Now, a quick review of several principles we undertook in our introduction 2 Thursdays ago. Dispensations are God's administration of human history through delegated authority. God gives authority to certain individuals or groups of people, and that authority surrounds the responsibility of disseminating gospel truth. Now, this delegated authority is possessed by an individual, namely Jesus Christ, or by certain groups of people at different times in history. And we will identify those various groups of people in our study. Now, each dispensation or segment of history requires its chosen agents to accept the responsibility of preserving the Word of God, guarding the Word, and disseminating the Word to the world. Now, dispensations are not so much, therefore, a segment of time as a period in history. where a certain chosen authority reveals its faithfulness to God or its faithlessness to God. Faithfulness or faithlessness with regard to fulfilling the mission of evangelizing the heathen nations. Now, if a group fails to execute its assignment, then God is going to change administrative agencies. And we will examine the administrative agencies shortly. Whenever they fail, they are fired, and a new group of people are given the responsibility. Now, judgment, therefore, is brought upon the administration which fails to execute its responsibility. Divine administrative authority is then delegated to a new individual or group. Now, each succeeding administration retains some of the mandates observed by the former. In other words, the first dispensation we will note will be the Gentiles. And when they are moved out of the picture, you have then coming in their place the dispensation of Israel. And under the dispensation of Israel, they retain some of the mandates found in the dispensation of the Gentiles. They are given new ones, and some are rescinded, some are canceled. And this occurs at every change of dispensation in human history. So each succeeding administration retains some of the mandates of the former dispensation. Some are rescinded, and new ones are issued through a process called progressive revelation. God has given us His completed canon of Scripture in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. But it didn't start out that way. It started out with verbal teachings, verbal revelation. They ultimately were gradually reduced to writing over a period of history, and ultimately they came to be known as the Bible. This is progressive revelation. Now, dispensations, then, are an outline of God's interpretation of human history. It is the plan of God, and the plan varies with each dispensation. For example, in the Old Testament, the Jews were under a ritual plan. God's plan, His purpose, and His will was revealed through the Mosaic Law. It was further revealed through the Levitical offerings, temple worship, feast days, holy days, and the very function of the Levitical priesthood. These things taught Bible doctrine and the plan of God. It taught soteriology, a study of salvation. It taught Christology, a study of Christ or the Messiah. Now, in the New Testament, the church is under the power plan of God, not the ritual plan. So in the New Testament, God's plan, His purpose, and His will is revealed through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit as He teaches the believer the canon of Scripture and the doctrines contained therein. But while there are different plans for each dispensation, there is always only one way of salvation, and that way of salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. And that is where we left off two Thursdays ago. Now, to continue our study under Roman numeral 2, we will undertake an outline of the dispensation. Number 1, the theocentric dispensation. Now, that is spelled as follows, T-H-E-O-C-E-N-T-R-I-C, theocentric. Now, centric means to be centered upon something or someone. Theo comes from theos, meaning God. So the first two dispensations will be God-centered, theocentric. And the first of these two is called the dispensation of the Gentiles. G-E-N-T-I-L-E-S, the dispensation of the Gentiles. Point 1, there are several eras, E-R-A, several eras in the dispensation of the Gentiles. The first era is the era of positive volition. Now, this era extends from the creation of man to the fall of man. And you will find that in your Bibles, beginning at Genesis 2:7, where Adam is created by Jesus Christ. And it will conclude at Genesis 3:6, where both the man and the woman violate the mandate to leave the tree of the knowledge of good and evil alone and not to eat its fruit. And once they ate the fruit in the 6th verse of chapter 3, it brought an end to the era of positive volition. Now, within the era of positive volition, we should note the introduction of divine institution numbers 1 and 2. We will call these divine institutions. Divine institutions are given by God to organize the entire human race. And divine institution number 1 is volition. We discussed volition briefly two Thursdays ago, and we have hit on it repeatedly throughout our basic series. Man is born with a soul, and part of that soul's ingredients is personal volition or free will. That is divine institution number 1, the ability to make decisions. Divine institution number 2 is also issued in this era of positive volition. It is marriage. That is noted in Genesis 2. Verses 22 through 25. Now, number 2 under our first dispensation is the era of negative volition. And this period of history stretches from the fall of man to Abraham. That's Genesis 3:6 to Genesis 12:1. This is the era of negative volition. Genesis 3:6, the fall of man, to the appearance of Abraham, Genesis 12:1. Now, some points regarding the second era. First of all, we have here the introduction of the family. Divine institution number 3, the family. Now, this is noted in Genesis 3:16. The introduction of divine institution number 3. And that's for the entire human race. So is marriage. Don't miss that. A lot of people think that, for some reason, unbelievers are not involved in marriage. They don't have to, certain rules and regulations don't apply to the unbeliever, and they do. Marriage is for the entire human race. To give you an example of how people fail to think, I'm often asked if I would marry unbelievers, as if marriage is not for the unbeliever. Well, of course I'd marry unbelievers. I'd try to evangelize them, but if they refuse to be evangelized, which is their freedom of volition, of divine institution number 1, to reject Christ as Savior, there's absolutely nothing wrong with them being married. In fact, we would hope they would. It is a divine institution for the entire human race. And they are to subscribe to these things. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with a pastor marrying 2 unbelievers. It is a divine institution for the entire human race. Do we want them to live in sin? Of course not. So we marry them. Well, this is found in Genesis 3:16. Secondly, we note in the era of negative volition, angelic infiltration of the human race. Angelic infiltration of the human race. This is where the fallen angels, described in the English Bibles as demons, procreate with human women. And when they do that, a superhuman race is born, the Nephilim. And when that occurs, of course, it destroys, or was an attempt by Satan to destroy, the line of Christ. If the angels could procreate with all human women, ultimately, through attrition, the only race of people on planet Earth that would be left would be an angelic human creature. And that, of course, would deny the true humanity of Jesus Christ as Messiah when he ultimately entered history. And therefore, this was an intrusion upon the sanctity and the officialdom of the human race. And that had to be stopped, and God did that with number three, the third thing we will note in the era of negative volition, the universal flood, which was designed to eliminate from history this angelic human race. And they all drowned, just like Pharaoh's army would later. So all the angelic human creatures drowned. Now these are the origin of Greek, Roman, and other ancient mythology. So the mythology that you studied in school has an historical and biblical beginning. Now, it is obviously distorted beyond recognition, but it did have an historical beginning, the Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The universal flood is noted, by the way, in Genesis 6, verse 5, and this account goes until chapter 8, verse 14, the universal flood. And, of course, those who subscribe to evolution have to deal with the fact that archaeological discoveries reveal a universal inundation. And, of course, they come up with some very interesting explanations. But catastrophism is subscribed to by the Bible. Uniformitarianism is not a part of biblical truth. And this is denied in 2 Peter, and we've studied that in our advanced classes in other studies. So we have the universal flood noted in the era of negative volition. Now, number four is the fourth divine institution, and that is human government. Human government. This is instituted in Genesis 8, verse 15, through Genesis 10, verse 32. You will see the institution of human government. And this, of course, introduces the concept of nationalism, which begins in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 8. And in that particular passage, you will note the account of the Tower of Babel, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11, the introduction of languages, verse 7, and the creation of nations in verse 8. Very, very important chapter. Now we're through 11 chapters in Genesis with our two eras, one, positive volition, second, negative volition. And without question, these 11 chapters are the seed plot to much of what we find in the Bible. Now, the Tower of Babel was at a period of human history when there was only one language, there was only one race, and there were no nations. And as a result, people could come together, talk a similar language, and reach conclusions. And inevitably, if you allow man to get together with one language, some one individual who speaks that language will emerge as a leader. It always occurs. And therefore, world domination is possible, and it was true in this case. And the desire was to build a tower. A tower where everyone could worship God, but that's God with a small g. They were into, of course, idolatry. And the entire world was involved in this. And they built this tower, the first United Nations building was built. And all the peoples of the world, as one nation, came together to worship false gods, speaking one language. Therefore, all could be led by one charismatic individual. God frowned on that. And the way He has prevented one charismatic individual from capturing the thought of the entire world from the time of Genesis 11 occurs in verses 7 and 8. He introduces a variation of languages, and He introduces variations of nations, each nation having its own particular language. There is, therefore, a principle to be discovered here. Nothing good can come from a world peace movement. It is only a satanic ploy, desirous of gathering all people under one banner so that one charismatic individual can have worldwide dictatorial and tyrannical power. And as long as there is a difference of languages and races, this is a divine intrusion into human history to prevent this from occurring. It is good, therefore, that there are differences among nations, races, and languages. That is good. It is good that races can't get along with each other. It is good that we all can't speak the same language. If everyone completely overlooked racial barriers, if everyone was able to speak the same language, we all would be susceptible to one worldwide charismatic leader who would deceive us all. There are always those types emerging in history. That individual with so much charisma that he captures the thinking of masses and multitudes. And I think of Mussolini, I think of Adolf Hitler, I think of others in ancient history. Alexander the Great was able to capture all of the known world in his day. And of course the present day example is Mikhail Gorbachev, who seems to have captured the thought of the West, and he can't even speak English. God in heaven should help us if he ever learns English. But if he can learn to speak in our idiom, we're in big trouble. Well, we have within this chapter the Tower of Babel, verses 1 through 6, the introduction of languages in verse 7, and the creation of nations in verse 8. All of this by God, you will note. It's not an idea of man, it's by God. So therefore, this type of idea has to be analyzed as divine good. See? So we have to adjust our thinking to what God has done here. Now the third principle under the dispensation of the Gentiles, the third era, is that of the patriarchs. P-A-T-R-I-A-R-C-H-S, the era of the patriarchs. And this runs from Abraham to Moses. And that is Genesis 12:1 to Exodus chapter 13, the era of the patriarchs. Now, first of all, under this point, we should note that it was the responsibility of the male head of the household to communicate spiritual truths to his wife and family. It was the responsibility of the male head of the household to communicate spiritual truths to his wife and family. Now, spiritual truths were learned in several different ways in the dispensation of the Gentiles. It should be noted that this era concludes with Moses. Now, the first written scripture is by Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Now, Moses is not born when this era begins, the era of the patriarchs. Therefore, there is no written scripture. Now, how did the patriarchs, the male head of household, how did they receive divine revelation so that they could convey this knowledge from God to their wife and their children? Well, there were four ways of doing so. First of all, there were dreams. Divine revelation came in dreams. Now, obviously, this occurred when they were asleep. The second avenue of conveying divine knowledge to the patriarchs was through visions. This obviously occurs when they are awake. There were also teaching angels as the third method, angelic teachers, and fourthly, the direct instruction of Jesus Christ in a theophany. Now there's a vocabulary term for you, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. It has a very simple definition. A theophany is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. That's your definition. And whenever you see Abraham standing there in Genesis, and the angel of the Lord, as it is called in Scripture, calls Abraham outside and says, Abraham, look up at the stars. If you can count them, that's how many descendants you will be the father of. Well, that individual that took Abraham outside to look at the stars was Jesus Christ in His undiminished deity. And He appeared to Abraham as the angel of the Lord. This theologically is called a theophany. And when I refer to theophanies, I make reference to appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now let's note in this regard, John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58. John 8, 56 through 58. Now, speaking here is Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. Here we find Him in hypostatic union, undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever. That union occurred at the virgin birth. And now we find Him speaking in the Gospel of John. Verse 56. Your father, and He's speaking to Jews, and all the Jews refer to Abraham as their father. Why is that? As we have told you in previous classes, Abraham was history's first Jew. Therefore, all Jews look back to Abraham as their father. And so Christ, speaking to Jews, makes this statement. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing My day. My day, the first advent of Messiah. He rejoiced at the thought of seeing My day. He saw it and was glad. Verse 57. They respond, You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to Him, and You have seen Abraham. And in verse 58, our Lord says, I tell you the truth. Now, note this. You slip by that when you read the Bible. Jesus Christ is saying, I am about to tell you the truth. Then what does He say is the truth? Before Abraham was born, I am. Well, we won't get into a long dissertation here, only a brief one. But in Jewish culture, the phrase, I am, is a declaration of deity. The one who says, I am, properly translated means, I am the everlasting one. I am the one who always existed and always will exist. All of that is bound up in this phrase, I am. And when He said that word to them, I am, one word in the Hebrew, it freaked them out. They pouted about that. You claim deity. Well, you betcha. And what did He say before He told them? I am about to tell you the truth. And they didn't see it. They missed it. Well, the patriarchs included Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You should know that Jacob's name was ultimately changed to Israel. Israel. So when you see in the Scripture, I am the God of Israel, it is speaking of Jesus Christ being the God of the nation. But when it says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is speaking of Jesus Christ as being the God of the inhabitants of that nation, the Jews. And Jacob had his name changed to Israel, and it is from him that the nation was named. Now please note, if you will, 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 1. Actually, verses 1 and 2. Now, Chronicles is a historical book in the Old Testament. You run through the first five books, that's the Torah, the first five books of Moses. Then you run into Judges, that kind of thing, and then you run into these historical books. You have Samuel, then you have Kings, and then you have Chronicles. Once you hit Chronicles, find the first one, 1 Chronicles 2, verses 1 and 2. Here's what those two verses say. These are the 12 sons of Israel. The 12 sons of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar and Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, and Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now we can then go to Genesis 25, 12 through 16. You will note there, in your own private study, a mention of 12 tribes. This is in Genesis 25, 12 through 16. These are the 12 tribes of Arabia. Now the thing I want to point out here, as we note 1 Chronicles 2, verse 1, we have noted the 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob, which later became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. For each son of Jacob, or Israel, had sons, and all of these multiplied down in Egypt. And they went in, when they went to Egypt, the 12 men, as sons of Israel, they came out as the tribes of Israel, a nation. Now, there is a lot of controversy among the Arabs about who's got the best, or who's got the right religion. Islam claims to be the equivalent of Christianity. Now this is obvious, since it is Satan's objective to imitate, to counterfeit, to copy as best he can, the true religion of Jesus Christ, known as Christianity. So therefore he comes up with Islam. And Islam says, just like the Jews do, our father is Abraham as well. The Jews claim their father is Abraham, so is ours. So I say to that, big deal. So your cousins. Here's the reason it has no impact. Abraham had a son, and I must confess to you that he was not legitimate. He was an illegitimate son. And his name was Ishmael. I-S-H-M-A-E-L. And he was born as a son to Abraham's housekeeper, Hagar. Now, when he was born, Abraham, you recall, was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, a Sumero-Akkadian from Ur of the Chaldees. And therefore, God, at the point Ishmael was born, had not changed Abraham's genetic structure into Jewish. He was still Gentile. And so Ishmael was a Gentile, meaning anything other than a Jew. He was Semitic. Now, after Abraham had his genetic structure changed, he and Sarah, his wife, she gave birth to Isaac. And Isaac was history's first natural-born Jew. So Isaac was Jewish. Now, Isaac ultimately has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau was an unbeliever. Jacob was a believer, so the line goes through Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, this fellow Ishmael, he grows up and he has some sons. And he actually comes up with 12. And you'll know them in Genesis 25, 12 through 16. So although Islam can say we go back to Abraham, they do. But they go back to Abraham through Ishmael, who is Gentile Semitic. The Jews go back to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, who are Jewish. And that is the line of Christ. And there's a vast difference. One's a counterfeit, the other is the true Jewish religion, the forerunner to Christianity. Well, that concludes our brief discussion of the dispensation of the Gentiles. We noted there three eras: the era of negative volition, the era of positive volition, and the era of the patriarchs. Now we will undertake a look at the dispensation of Israel, or if you prefer, the dispensation of the Jews. I like to call it the dispensation of Israel. First of all, we will note briefly the Mosaic Law. That is the first portion of this dispensation. It introduces the dispensation by giving it rules and regulations in printed form. And the first printed scripture was the Mosaic Law, and it is noted that this entire dispensation is noted between Exodus 14 and Acts chapter 2. Exodus 14 to Acts chapter 2. Now, the Mosaic Law is broken down into three categories. First of all, we'll call it Codex 1. C-O-D-E-X. Codex number 1. And Codex number 1 is called the Decalogue. D-E-C-A-L-O-G-U-E. The Decalogue. And that obviously refers to something with 10 in it. And it means the 10 commandments. Now, the 10 commandments are given to the entire nation Israel. By application, they apply to the entire human race. The 10 commandments. It is a statement of basic morality, and it formulates an outline for freedom. This is what the Ten Commandments are all about. Keeping the Ten Commandments is not the way one goes to heaven. Keeping the Ten Commandments is not how you get saved. You are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Whether you ever keep the Ten Commandments or not is inconsequential. Faith in Christ is what saves you. So therefore, the Ten Commandments form a statement of basic morality, and they are intended for the entire human race, initially given to the nation Israel. Codex number 2. By the way, to emphasize that point, it says in the Ten Commandments that you should not steal. Now think about it a moment. Is that intended only for the believer? Now if you say that to go to heaven, you have to keep the Ten Commandments, that means that the unbeliever is not bound by the Ten Commandments. That means the unbeliever is free to steal. Do you see that? If the Ten Commandments are only for believers, then the unbeliever is not bound by them. Therefore, they can commit adultery, they can steal, they can lie, they can be dishonorable to their parents, they can get involved in idolatry, and it's okay. Why pass laws? It's okay. Here you see this, that's not logical, is it? Therefore, the Ten Commandments are for the entire human race. We're all expected to keep the Ten Commandments, believer and unbeliever alike. Don't miss that point. Now, Codex number 2 is the spiritual code. The spiritual code of the Mosaic Law taught complete Christology and soteriology. Christology is the study of the person and work of Christ. Soteriology is a study of the principles surrounding salvation.
Now, the spiritual code taught these two areas of theology through prophecy, through ritual, through the priesthood of Levi, the sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple, and the feast days and the holy days which surrounded Jewish worship. Soteriology, a study of salvation, Christology, a study of the Messiah, was all taught through ritual and observance of the various things that went on around the tabernacle and the priesthood. And that was all enucleated in the spiritual code. Codex 3 of the Judgments. The Judgments. Or it could be called the Establishment Code. The Establishment Code. Now, Codex 3 restates now, it doesn't originate, but restates the four divine institutions of volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. It restates them. And never, ever, ever have these four divine institutions ever been rescinded throughout all the dispensations. Volition is still free and is still a part of the human soul. Marriage is still the boundary for human sexuality and pairing off. What is legitimate sex? Answer: anything that occurs within a heterosexual, monogamous relationship within the boundaries of marriage. One man, one woman. Anything outside that definition is illicit sexual activity. And therefore, these things are true throughout all the dispensations. Nationalism is still one of the divine institutions. It has never been rescinded, and the idea of tearing down national boundaries so that we might have world peace is nothing but a satanic ploy to enslave the entire human race. Beware of those who preach world peace. Our Lord Himself made the following comment: there will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars until I return. And His return has not yet occurred, so there will continue to be wars and rumors of wars until that occurs. And the reason for war is so that one group of people can impose their influence and power over another group of people. Therefore, Bible-believing people should support the military establishment of their host nation in order that they would be prepared to defend themselves against predator nations who seek to impose their desires, their power, their ideas on them. The Defense Department, therefore, is a part of Divine Institution Number 4 and is a biblical concept. Now, Codex 3 also established the privacy of property. It established the sanctity of human life, the principle of freedom with responsibility, free enterprise as the divinely ordained system of economics. All of this is brought out in Codex number 3 of the Mosaic Law. Now, it was the responsibility of the Levitical priesthood to communicate spiritual truths to the male heads of household through the spiritual code, or Codex 2. Here in Codex 2, the responsibility of communicating spiritual truth to the male heads of household in Israel was the Levitical priesthood. They taught the male heads of household. The male heads of household taught their wives and children what they had learned. There was general knowledge from observance of the various rituals. Thirdly, later on, the prophets made known through progressive revelation other additional divine instructions. Beyond the first five books of the Bible, the prophets step in and they make further divine revelation known to the nation Israel. So this is called progressive revelation. You can take your Bible and flip through the first five books and you will find there to your left the five books of Moses. He wrote all five of them. to your right and going up to the New Testament is further revelation, which is brought into existence by the prophets of Israel. So therefore, you would see before you the idea of progressive revelation, the gradual construction of God's divine canon. Now, the nation Israel was established as a client nation to God in order to administer the development, the preservation, the inculcation, and the dissemination of the Word of God. When God led the Jews out of Egypt, here those poor people are. They've been over here in Egypt, here's the Red Sea, 430 years, and they've been slaves the entire time. Came in as a family of 70, came out as a nation of 2 million. While they're there, they are in slavery. Now the idea is that God is going to delegate authority to these people. And that authority is going to be client nation. A client nation is a nation that functions under the delegated authority given them by God. And their mission, evangelize the lost, teach doctrine to the saved, and send out missionaries to the world. They were therefore history's first client nation, and therefore you have this dispensation, the dispensation of Israel. They were the first client nation. Prior to them, it was individual family members, and that is the dispensation of the Gentiles. Now we are functioning as a nation in the second theocentric dispensation. The nation Israel then was established as a client nation to God. This is the Exodus. This occurred when they came out of Egypt, and it remained a fact until they were taken out of history in 70 A.D. as a client nation. The nation Israel, therefore, was established as God's first client nation, and their duty was to administer the development of Scripture. This is progressive revelation through their prophets. The preservation of Scripture. To make sure that every time a copy of the Scriptures was made, it was done absolutely perfectly. And that was the job of the Levitical priesthood. Whenever they copied the Scripture, they went through it line by line, item by item, character by character. They were double-checked and triple-checked. They knew the middle character in the Scriptures. And they would count forward and they would count backward. And they would hope they would arrive at that one middle character. And if it wasn't there, if they didn't arrive on the forward count or the reverse count at that character, then there was an error somewhere and they threw it away and they started over. Now that is under the principle of the preservation of Scripture. Now we have printing presses. We're very lucky in our dispensation. We can just run them off by the thousands. They were also responsible for inculcation, meaning the teaching of the Word of God to whoever would listen, and the dissemination of the Word of God. Dissemination means missionary activity, the outreach of the Word to heathen nations. Point five, the ritual plan of God was designed to act as a set of visual aids to assist the Jews in their inculcation of the Word. The ritual plan was designed as a system of visual aids in order to assist the Jews in their inculcation of the Word. So you had, for example, the sacrificial lamb. It was brought forward. It had to be without spot and without blemish. There couldn't be any scars on the animal. There couldn't be any birthmarks on the animal. They would shave it down and they would take a good look at it. Say the animal had walked by something jagged and had torn its flesh, and it had healed and left a scar. And there was the scar on the animal. Throw it out. Say they got it shaved down and noted that it had a birthmark, a discoloration on its skin. They threw it out. And they kept shaving these sheep until they found one without spot, without birthmark, and without blemish, without scarring. And that was the sacrifice. And what did that teach by visual aid to the Jew? That the Messiah, the kinsman redeemer, the one that is going to come into history and die for our sins, is going to be impeccable. He will be perfect. He will be sinless. And that's what these visual aids taught the Jews. And that is the ritual plan of God. Now, six, the Mosaic law was designed to convince the Jews that they were sinners and they needed a Savior. That's what the Mosaic Law was designed to do. The Jews were sinners. It showed them that. They needed a Savior. It showed them that. But it couldn't save them. Keeping the law could not save them. They were born totally depraved. The law was to reveal to them that they were totally depraved and therefore that they needed a Savior. Unfortunately, Christianity today, in many cases, is subscribing to Judaism. I won't get into that now. On Sunday, I'll give you a report from time to time on my recent trip. Point 7. The Mosaic Law further functioned to reveal that Savior to them. It was the ultimate revelation from this visual aid of the Savior. Now, point 2 in our study will be the Christocentric dispensation. Christocentric. You have the word centric again at the end as a suffix. Prefix is Christo, meaning Christ-centered dispensations. Christocentric. So we have God-centered, and now we have Christ-centered. Now, in the theocentric dispensation of the Gentiles and Israel, you will note that God has delegated authority down to male heads of household in the dispensation of the Gentiles. Each male head of household is responsible to take the revelation given to him through dreams or visions or teaching angels or theophanies and convey that information to his family, and that's how people learn the Word of God. That's how people were evangelized, and that's how missionary activity took place. Word of mouth was the way it was done. Then in Israel, dispensation of Israel, God delegated authority down to one group of people, one nation, namely Israel. Their job was to take the Word of God, to preserve it, to teach it, to disseminate it. And all of these things were done by Israel under client nation status. And of course, they were good at what they did for a time. But they failed. Therefore, we must embark upon the Christocentric dispensation. The first one, the dispensation of the Incarnation. The dispensation of the Incarnation. Point 1. This dispensation runs from the virgin birth to the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. It includes the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the first chapter of Acts. That is the dispensation of the Incarnation. It's time frame. Secondly, the virgin birth of our Lord was the introduction into human history of the unique person of the universe. U-N-I-Q-U-E, a word that's misused a lot. People will say about something or someone, that person is unique. Well, they're not. They're not unique at all. They're homo sapiens. Two arms, two legs, two eyes, a mouth, etc. So they're not unique. They look just like everybody else. Unique, by definition, means one. Completely different from any other. Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. And what makes him unique? He is unique by the fact that he is different from man and that he is God. And he is different from God in that he is man. Therefore, he is the unique person of the universe. And the virgin birth of our Lord was the introduction of his unique person into human history. 3. At the moment of the virgin birth, God the Father imputed soul life to the biological life of our Lord, thus creating his true humanity. At the virgin birth, the pivotal point of human history, we have the virgin birth, and then ending at the ascension, we have within that a 33-year period called the incarnation. Now, soul life is created by God. Biological life is created by man. At birth, God imputes soul life to biological life, thus creating humanity. And in the case of our Lord, it was true humanity. True, perfect humanity. So at the moment of the virgin birth, God the Father imputed soul life to the biological life of our Lord, thus creating in Him true humanity. Four. Up until the virgin birth, the biological life of Christ was mother-dependent upon Mary. Mother-dependent. That is the biological life of Christ. Five. There was no soul life until the virgin birth. This is noted in Psalm 22, verse 10. Psalm 22:10. Our Lord is speaking here. I, Jesus Christ, was cast upon you, God the Father, and that means God dependence. Note that. I was cast upon you. That is God dependence. Jesus Christ was dependent upon God in the incarnation. I was cast upon you. At what point did this occur, this God dependence? From birth. That is physical birth, the virgin birth. So, Jesus Christ, in His undiminished deity, executed a very unique thing at the virgin birth. He was self-sustaining in His undiminished deity. But at the moment of the virgin birth, He voluntarily placed Himself under the authority of the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, and became God-dependent. See it? I was cast upon you from physical birth. And then He goes on to say, you, meaning God the Father, have been my God, that's God-dependence, from what point? Me beten is the word in the Hebrew, M-I-B-E-T-E-N, which means out from or separated from. You have been my God out from my mother's womb. A very important principle because it notes a very unique occurrence in history. The undiminished deity of Jesus Christ, self-sustaining, instantly placing Himself under the authority and dependence of God the Father. This is the beginning, therefore, of the incarnation. Point six. At physical birth, God imputed soul life to our Lord's biological life, thus creating human life. Soul life to biological life creates human life. Seven. His human life was from that point to His death on the cross, God-dependent. Note again Psalm 22:10, I was cast upon you, and you have been my God out from the womb. Eight, the deity of Christ remained in heaven until the appointed time for His unique entry into history. The deity of Christ remained in heaven, self-sustaining, undiminished, until the appointed time for His unique entry into history. Nine, that unique time was the moment of the virgin birth, when Christ's undiminished deity was united with His true humanity. At the virgin birth, we have undiminished deity coming out of the third heaven and uniting with true humanity at the virgin birth. Now, this is noted in Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when He, Christ, entered the world, that's virgin birth, He simultaneously said, so the Christ child spoke from the manger. You, Father, did not desire sacrifice, nor the act of presenting an offering, but you have prepared and supplied for me a human body. Point 11, this union of deity with a human body formed what is known in theology as the hypostatic union. We must pick up at this point next Thursday in our study. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is so very definitely important to understand dispensations, for it is so difficult to understand the scriptures if you do not know which portion of your divine history we're studying. Therefore, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would instruct us regarding these things so that we might rightly divide the word of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.